As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it and will send it back here shortly.'" They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, "What are you doing, untying that colt?" They answered as Jesus told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven." Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything. But since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Welcome on this Palm Sunday, which begins with the procession of Jesus into Jerusalem. Let's pray. Lord, today as we read this scripture, as we begin by walking ourselves following, as we begin to recognize, to have our eyes opened to what this Holy Week means, may it be, Lord, that today we see further, as it were. So speak to us of the immense importance of what happened when Jesus rode down the Mount of Olives on the donkey, entered Jerusalem, and then what unfolded. And so we commit this time before you, Lord, in the name of Christ. Amen.
Please. Just a couple of follow-ups to that Vanuatu announcement. So the monies given so far have come also from people outside the congregation. So that's good to hear that. Okay. Now, in terms of the flyer to do with goods that the United Church is gathering for a container, if you want to bring them, just perhaps if you place them on the floor just outside the micro room there, might be the best spot. Rob said he'll come in each day just to clear them away, okay? So, I want to begin with a story from a really old movie from the silent movie era. I've never done this before, a silent movie era movie. It's a Charlie Chaplin movie called City Lights. Now, Charlie Chaplin's character in the movies was known as the Little Tramp. I heard it, yep. So Charlie Chaplin was known as the Little Tramp. In this movie, the Little Tramp gives himself over to help anyone who will open the door to him. If you like, it's a metaphor movie about the one who comes to save the other. And in this movie, he, as it were, saves two people. He saves, first of all, a poor, blind flower girl, and then he saves a rich man. That's how the story unfolds. The story begins with him crossing an intersection. He crosses the intersection by opening the car doors, walking through the car, getting out the other side, into the next car. You can imagine Charlie Chaplin doing that. When he gets onto the curbside, he encounters there for the first time this poor, blind flower girl, and he gives her his last coin. Okay? He's a tramp. He gives her his last coin. She, in her blindness, thinks that this is a wealthy benefactor. Next, he comes across this rich man who is drunk and he is in the process of attempting suicide. And the little tramp convinces him to live, changes his life in that sense. And this rich man, who's still fairly drunk, he then takes the little tramp out for a night on the town. And then they encounter the poor flower girl. And so the little tramp asks the rich man for some money. He gives it to him, and he buys all of the girl's flowers, and he gives her all of the money. The rich man then takes the little tramp back to his house. He sobers up, doesn't remember who the little tramp is, and turfs him out. The little tramp then discovers the flower girl is about to be evicted, can't pay her rent. So he takes upon a job so he might earn money to pay her rent. And he keeps coming back to her as the helper, the one who gives his life over for her sake. And then he reads in the newspaper that a cure has been found for the type of blindness that she has. Sometime later, the paths of the little tramp and the rich man intersect again, and we find the rich man still again in a drunken state, but he invites the little tramp back to his mansion, and he hears of the poor flower girl's plight, and so he gives a whole lot of money to the little tramp for her surgery. Now, at the same time, there are burglars in the mansion, and as the little tramp leaves, the burglars rob the rich man. When he sobers up, he figures it's the little tramp who's robbed him, and so he calls the police. So the police are now pursuing the little tramp. In the interim, he gets to the flower girl. Tramp is pursued by the police and arrested and thrown into prison for a crime he's not committed because he's trying to save someone else. When he's released from prison, he's now in a disheveled state, and he goes looking for the flower girl on the street corner where she normally sold the flowers, and she's not there. Now we discover that the girl has had the surgery and she is now sighted, and she opens her own flower shop. One day, as she's looking out the window of the flower shop, she sees a disheveled tramp in the gutter picking up a broken flower. The metaphor in the movie, picking up a broken flower out of the gutter. She comes outside. And now she offers him a whole flower for the broken one. All the while, she wonders, I wonder who my benefactor was. Who was it who gave me money for my surgery that I might see again? She reaches out with the flower to the little tramp, and he reaches out and takes it. And when she touches his hand, she realizes he is no stranger. You, she says. And he nods and says, you can see now? And she says, yes, I can see now. The metaphor, truly see the one who has sacrificed himself for you. That's the metaphor that's in the movie. The metaphor of the one who sacrifices himself for the other and then having the eyes to see it. Today we're on in Palm Sunday on the threshold of Holy Week. And this week we're meant to have our eyes opened to see the one who sacrificed himself for us, the one who sacrificed himself for the sake of the world. May it be a week of seeing. So Palm Sunday.
Hey, Tommy and Eddie here to talk to you about something really great, Palm Sunday.
Yeah, that's the Sunday that we paint our palms purple to commemorate King Saul talking to that palm reader lady, and then we wave them in the air.
No, it's not.
Yes, it is.
No, it's
yes,
not.
Yes, it is.
No.
What Bible do you read?
Palm Sunday commemorates the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. Now picture this. Jesus rode in on a donkey while the crowds put their cloaks and palm branches all over the ground, shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David."
That's what I said. What I meant.
Okay, now picture this. Jesus' popularity was going viral. I mean, he just raised Lazarus from the dead in the same community just a few days earlier.
Wait, post-dead Lazarus was maybe at the very first Palm Sunday?
Yeah, probably.
That's so cool. I bet if he was there, he was probably like, "And you're a thriller, thriller, Jesus. You raised me from the dead when you said, get up, get up, get up, ooh!"
Now, to complete all of this, Jesus needed a donkey. Now, you'd think that a king or a prince would ride in on a horse, but not Jesus. He knew the message that he wanted to send. You see, a donkey represents peace. Anybody riding a donkey represented peaceful intentions.
Yeah, it says right here in Matthew 21, it says that Jesus sent two of his disciples to get him a donkey.
Yeah.
Hey, I wonder which two he sent.
Maybe Thomas.
I doubt it. I bet he sent Andrew. Andrew would totally do that. And probably Tony. I bet he said Andrew and Tony.
Tony's not a disciple.
Oh, sorry. Tony is.
Still not a disciple.
What translation of the Bible do you read?
Jesus needed a donkey, so he asked two disciples to go get him a donkey. He told them they would find one in town, tied there next to a colt.
Yeah. And then he says, "Untie them and bring them to me. And if somebody asks you about it, you tell them the Lord needs them?" Jeez.
Yeah. What?
Well, Jesus told his disciples to go steal a donkey for him.
What Bible do you read? It doesn't say that at all.
I can't figure this out. I mean, Jesus, he changed water into wine. Cool. He fed the 4,000.
He fed the 5,000.
What?
He fed the 5,000.
It doesn't matter.
It does matter. Not the fourth. It's the 5,000.
We're splitting hairs.
I'm sorry.
Jesus fed a large group of people. And that's cool. He healed people with leprosy. He raises Lazarus from the dead, and then boom, he's like, "Hey guys, go steal me a donkey." I'm just saying, I don't think that's very WWJD.
The significance of Jesus riding on a donkey, which he did not steal, was to fulfill the prophecy that is found in Zechariah 9:9.
Yeah, but
and the king riding in on a lowly donkey with his way paved with palm branches, the palm branches symbolize triumph or victory.
The what?
The palm branches.
The branch?
Palm branches, Palm Sunday.
I thought it was the palm. They should call it Branch Sunday, because that's confusing. We all have palms with us all the time. I feel bad. I'm sorry, Palm Sunday.
Palm Sunday is a time for us to prepare our hearts for the agony of his passion and the joy of his resurrection. So this week, let's cover the road to the cross with our hearts, our souls, and our minds as we reflect on the final week of Jesus' life.
And let's celebrate in anticipation the return of the King of Kings.
After Wednesday night's panel with our Muslim guests in the Understanding Islam course, one of you rang me to discuss this contrast or contest of belief systems that's going on. I said that I was helped to have clarified the conversation about what happened to Jesus on the cross. I said that understanding that different belief system about it would give us a starting point for dialogue. Now, the person on the phone asked if I might speak about this today, so I will. You know how if you study another language, you learn English? that it works. So when you study another religion, you actually focus in on what you actually believe. You learn more about your own belief system. What emerged for me on Wednesday night was the crucial difference in understanding the person and work of Jesus. Now, our Muslim guests explained their understanding of what happened to Jesus on the cross. And they said that their starting point is this scripture from Matthew, where Jesus talks about the sign of Jonah. So look at the text. Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." He answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." So they say that because Jonah survived his ordeal, stayed alive through his ordeal, that therefore Jesus must have stayed alive through his ordeal. Hence, when Jesus was crucified on the cross, he must have been alive when he was taken off the cross. He then revived in the tomb and was seen again. So he doesn't really die. This understanding of what happened to Jesus makes a big difference. Makes a big difference. So for Muslim people, Jesus is a prophet who points the way. But we would say it's much more than that. We would say he is the way. One branch of Muslims says that Jesus resuscitated in the tomb and then fled to India. So the crux for the world today is the question of the person and work of Jesus. Is he a prophet who points the way, or is he the Son of God who is the way? It's a pretty crucial question, seems to me. If he's the Son of God, then he's God. Son of God is a way of saying God with us, okay? And therefore, in his death, we would say he experienced what it was to be fully human and to die. So we see his death as him sacrificing himself for the sin of the world. It was the sin of the world that put him there, and he does not retaliate. In response, he speaks the word of forgiveness. So when we say he is the way, we would be saying he is the way that God has opened the way of forgiveness up through his birth, life, death and resurrection. So the question then is, did Jesus die on the cross or not? So is it death followed by resurrection, or doesn't die followed by resuscitation? Notice everyone says Jesus, he was seen again. No one doubts that. But then how do we get to the fact that he was seen again? Notice that. How do we get to the fact that he was seen again? No one doubts he was seen again. So today, as we cross now the threshold into Holy Week, which is now the step with the threshold into his passion, is it death and resurrection or resuscitation? And thereby he dies an old man. Which is it? Does Jesus breathe his last on the cross? Or does he faint from exhaustion only to revive in the tomb? Now this notion that he passed out from exhaustion and was later resuscitated is known as the swoon theory. Okay. Lots of people point to this as their belief system, the swoon theory. Do you remember the part in the Gospels where someone dipped a sponge in vinegar, put on a stick and then held it up to him? So they say that there was a drug in that and it drugged him and he passed out. Okay? They point to the fact that he died very quickly. He died very quickly. So they say he didn't really die, he passed out. In 1929, D.H. Lawrence wrote this so-called swoon theory into one of his stories, and he has Jesus resuscitated and fleeing down to Egypt. In the book Holy Blood, Holy Grail, which was the book that Dan Brown took a lot of his ideas out of to write the Da Vinci Code, he adds the twist, in Holy Blood, Holy Grail, they add the twist that Pontius Pilate was bribed to allow Jesus to be taken down from the cross before he was dead. So that's how that theory sort of develops. So is there any possible way that Jesus could have survived the ordeal or not? What can we deduce from the story? On the night, we know that on the night before his crucifixion, he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and the text says that he began to sweat blood. Now, is that, surely that's just a flourish of words by an overactive imagination by the writer. We don't sweat blood, we sweat water, don't we? Except that. Apparently there is a condition associated with severe psychological stress where the capillaries in the sweat glands break down and the sweat comes out tinged with blood. This little note in the Gospels tells us the trauma that Jesus was in. So medically, it's possible. Then Jesus had to survive the flogging, and the flogging was enough to kill some people even before they were crucified. Is it any wonder that Jesus collapsed under the weight of the cross as he was walking to Golgotha? Any wonder? He'd already been through the severe psychological stress and been beaten up. And then we get to the agony of the crucifixion. But we come back to the question, but was he drugged and passed out? Now, there's another curious observation in John's Gospel. It says that when the Romans believed that Jesus was dead, one of the soldiers got the spear and drove it into his side and out flowed blood and water. So what? So outflowed blood and water, outflowed blood and a clear liquid. Okay, that would be a way of reading it. And medical people, there's a medical term for this, they tell us that this is what's observed in death. This clear liquid that is mixed with the blood, apparently, coming from the rupturing of the heart and the lungs. So this little observation in the Gospels is really very telling if you think it through. Okay, so medical people analysing the story say, no, he died. Okay. Look at the quote on your notes. A person in that kind of pathetic condition would never have inspired his disciples to go out and proclaim that he's the Lord of life who had triumphed over the grave. After suffering that horrible abuse, with all the catastrophic blood loss and trauma, he would have looked so pitiful that the disciples would never have hailed him as a victorious conqueror of death. They would have felt sorry for him and tried to nurse him back to health. So it's preposterous to think that if he had appeared to them in that awful state, his followers would have been prompted to start a worldwide movement based on the hope that someday they too would have a resurrection body like his. There's just no way. I think that the evidence points to the fact that he died and rose again, not that he was drugged and was resuscitated. I just don't think the evidence allows that. I think the evidence, these little flourishes of language in the Gospels, point to the fact that he died and rose again. So that's comments about my reaction to that bit of teaching on Wednesday night that I was asked about. I want to finish by going back to the Gospel that we read right at the start of the service about the triumphal entry. And so we read today from Mark's Gospel. And we read, Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. He looked around at everything. What do you think he looked at? Who do you think he looked at? I wonder what he was thinking when he looked around at everything. I wonder. Then it says he went out to the town of Bethany. Does that tell us anything? Now, there's been conjecture over the years as to what the town, the name of Bethany, means. And recent research has turned up a couple of related meanings that are summarized by this. Bethany is the house of suffering. Can we see anything in this? Today we stand on the threshold to his passion, his journey to the cross, his suffering, where he will take upon himself the sin of the world, and in response he will speak the word of forgiveness to the world. So on the night of his triumphal entry, which we follow on Palm Sunday. He then goes back out to Bethany to the house of suffering. Do you hear that? This is what I think we can hear. When our world, when our house becomes a house of suffering, of trial, of struggle, Jesus is to be found there. Jesus does not run away, flee, have nothing to do with, wash his hands of it. Jesus actually comes to the house of suffering. I think we can hear that. Jesus does not walk away from you when your house becomes a house of suffering. In fact, it's in your house that he can be found. For Jesus goes to the house of suffering. I think we could develop that, just that little thought out of he goes to the Bethany that night. So, Holy Week. We step across the threshold today of Palm Sunday into Holy Week, and we now follow his journey of passion to the cross. So you might want to take these ideas, the Jesus who comes to the house of suffering, the Jesus who sacrificed himself for the sake of the world, the Jesus who died for the redemption of the world, and as in that Charlie Chaplin movie at the start, may it be that our eyes are opened to see him. He was not what the little tramp was not what the girl expected. The Jesus who came and suffered was not what the world expected, but we are meant to see. Let's pray. Lord, today as we start with the service in the foyer and then the walking in, this symbol of following the procession of Jesus down the Mount of Olives and into Jerusalem. And he goes, he looks around, he watches, he observes, but then he goes back out to Bethany, to the house of suffering. But may we take that thought with us, that Jesus does not flee the place of suffering, but goes to it, dwells there. And then we follow Jesus this week to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he enters that severe psychological trauma and sweats blood. Then to the arrest, the trial, the flogging, the crown of thorns, and then the way of the cross. So may it be, Lord, that this week our eyes are opened to see who this Jesus is, the one given for the sake of the world. And so we pray in the name of Christ. Amen.